Let's get started first with a word of prayer. Lord, teach us tonight from these godly examples, these men that have gone into the depths, men that have gone into the battle before us and have much to offer us by way of truth. So then, Lord, teach us tonight about the great doctrines of faith and of knowledge and of godliness so that we may know you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the nations on earth, Great Britain has enjoyed as much success in the acceptance of Calvinism as any other nation. Unfortunately, most of that success is in the past. Calvinists are in the small minority over in Great Britain today. Nevertheless, there's still some over in Britain, in England, and in Scotland, a few in Wales. Well, tonight we're going to look at 20th century British Calvinism. We've mentioned some in the past that have continued into the present, so tonight we're only going to give brief cameos of ones that we haven't mentioned already and just kind of sum up what's going on in Britain today in Calvinism. These are going to be brief cameos of some of the leading voices, mainly since World War II. Some of them are going to be more in the truth, and some of them are going to be a little bit away from the truth, but we're going to be talking about them. This will warm my heart very much because, as you know, I lived over there for 7 years, and some of these are former teachers. Some of them are very close friends. So we're going to be talking about some of the leading voices in 20th century British Calvinism. First, we need to go north of the border and look into Scotland. Well, around the turn of the century, certain Scottish Calvinists were breaking new ground in the area of low Calvinism. You remember we've given that chart of high hyper-Calvinism and then low Calvinism, which kind of opens the door to Amiraldianism and eventually possibly even Arminianism. Well, some of these low Calvinists were getting lower and lower, and it's even debatable whether they remained Calvinists at all. These would include A.B. Bruce, P.T. Forsyth, James Orr, and James Denny. Well, they then laid the foundation for their successors after World War I to go even lower and to be going into a new direction, importing certain doctrines from the continent. And so after World War I, this new Reformation, as it was known, got started mainly in Scotland. And these writers would be known as Low Calvinists or New Reformers. Whether they are truly Calvinists is another issue. Men like H.R. McIntosh, John Bailey, Harold Knight. Then after World War II, the leader of this new Reformation became undisputed. He was the head of the pack. Who was he? Well, his name was Thomas Forsyth Torrens. T.F. Torrens, or someone simply called him Tom Torrens. Well, who was he? What did he teach? Why was he such an important Calvinist? Why is he still a leader in this new Reformation in Scotland? Well, Torrens was born in China of missionary parents, and he came to be professor of Christian dogmatics at New College at University of Edinburgh from 1952 until 1979. Actually, he was one of my professors. Professor Torrens, Prof. Torrens. Sometimes we'd simply call him PFT for short, and sometimes they'd even call him Tom Torrens, because he dominated New College. Sometimes we Americans would remark and say New College is actually Uncle Tom's cabin. Well, Tom Torrens had a very large figure, a very large shadow. He dominated for a whole generation until his retirement in 1979. Well, he also founded the Scottish Journal of Theology in 1948, which is one of the most prestigious theological journals in the world. Then there's also various associates that we'll mention later. J.K.S. Reed of Aberdeen was my external examiner for my dissertation. Jock Reed, a member of the old school, he even wore a monocle. An old-fashioned theologian if there ever was one. Jock Reed, T.F. Torrens. Then in 1976 and 77, T.F. Torrens served as moderator of the Church of Scotland, and then in 1978, he was awarded the Templeton Prize for Religious Progress. If you're not familiar with that, this is the religious equivalent of the Nobel Prize. It's been awarded to Mother Teresa, to Billy Graham, and to people like that. They award them well over $100,000, a lot of prestige given to them and to the prize. Torrens was awarded one of the first of them in 1978. T.F.T. was also made a Fellow of the British Academy. Now, you may not know what that is, but that's the highest academic honor given to anybody in the universities in Great Britain. If you are a Fellow of the British Academy, you have arrived. That's the equivalent of being knighted by the Queen. He's a Fellow of the British Academy. So you see, we're not talking about a low name. We're talking about someone at the very top of the mountain, Thomas Torrance. For a whole generation, he has been the dean of British systematic theology. He is at the top of the mountain. However, in spite of his great influence in the Church of Scotland and New College in particular, when he retired to spend his years writing and elucidating his theology, New College did not select someone from his belief to succeed him. They wanted to erase all Torrance's influence because they were more liberal than he was. And so they brought in someone that was not at all a follower of Thomas Torrance's theology. Now, as we'll see, Thomas Torrance has been basically a Scottish form of neo-orthodoxy. But to liberals, that's almost flaming fundamentalism. So they say, do away with even neo-orthodoxy. At this time, back around 1981, someone said that Torrance may have believed the wrong things, but at least he believed some things. Liberals don't believe anything. And so they didn't like him because he at least believed in something, a content of faith. So the choice for his replacement to the Thomas Chalmers Chair of Theology was James Mackey. Not only was he not neo-orthodox, he was not even Scottish, nor was he even a Protestant. He was an Irish Jesuit priest who was very liberal. So, that's just an aside. Nevertheless, Thomas Torrance's influence has been immense and unparalleled in Scotland since World War II. He is the leader of the New Reformation. The New Reformation claims to be a rediscovery of John Calvin. Torrance was actually one of the leading theologians on Calvin and historic Calvinism. He writes much about it. He speaks much about it. He was the co-editor of the retranslation of Calvin's New Testament commentary. Now, balance that with the fact that he is a thoroughgoing Barthian. Remember, we talked about neo-orthodoxy last week. To understand the New Reformation in Scotland, this claim to rediscover Calvinism, you have to see that it's a merging of Calvin and Barth in Scotland. And it's being led by Thomas Torrance. Torrance has been a very prolific writer of many more books than we would ever want to read, more than 20 books, hundreds of articles. He's currently working on a rather large systematic theology. Some of his writings have to do with theology in relationship to space and time. Other ones, he particularly deals with the Trinity. He's quite a patristic scholar, the early church father. Also, he resurrects something we talked about several months ago. Remember when we were talking about 19th century British Calvinism, we mentioned a man by the name of John MacLeod Campbell, quite an unusual character, but the Torrances have rediscovered Campbell and said he's the greatest theologian since Calvin, except possibly Karl Barth. The fact that he was Scottish has something to do with it. Well, Thomas Torrance has resurrected one thing in particular from John MacLeod Campbell, and this influences his theology. It's the theory of the vicarious humanity of Christ. Now, this is indirectly related to something we mentioned about 6 months ago. A certain theologian named Piscator taught that in justification, it's not only Christ's death that's imputed to us, but also his holy life. Not just his passive obedience, but his active obedience. Well, MacLeod Campbell and Torrance pick up on this and say, Christ lived the perfect humanity for us, and they tie that in with the incarnation and that Christ is the head of all men, not just of the elect. Well, also, that now gives rise to Torrance's very finely developed doctrine of vicarious faith. Christ not only lived a perfect life for us, he believed for us. He points to Galatians 2:16 and 20, where it says, the faith of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's not just faith in Christ, but that's Christ's faith itself is given to us in justification. This is also what he explains Romans 1:17 to mean. From faith to faith. From the faith of Christ to our faith. He says that's what justification is all about. That's not entirely the Reformed interpretation, but he's the major proponent of it. However, Torrance's main contribution has been in the area of theological method. How do you do theology? How do you think? It's kind of like apologetics and science. In fact, his most important book is entitled Theological Science. And this is the theme in most of his books, God and Rationality, the Ground and Grammar of Theology, and so forth. Theological Science. Well, these sort of books are highly technical treatises that are very difficult to read, and they are not for beginners. I, by no means, have mastered his thought in the least. So I can only give the briefest summary here for about 2 or 3 minutes on the leading themes of his approach to theological science. It's a very important issue in Calvinism over in Great Britain. Okay, according to T.F. Torrance, theology is a science. It's not so much an art, it's a science. Theology was once considered the queen of the sciences. Theology has both similarities and differences with the other sciences. So if you read Torrance's writings, you find that he interacts a lot with physics and quantum physics and biology, because he's saying theological science has some things in common with these other sciences, but certain differences between them. He's been much influenced by Albert Einstein and Michael Polanyi. Torrance wants to bridge that long-standing gap between theological science and the other sciences. He says theological science is supernatural science, the other ones are natural sciences, and they break down into physics and mathematics and so forth. And he says they do depend upon each other, but they are separate. Natural science, he says, on the one hand, has a philosophy behind it, a theology of science, as it were, and that needs to interact with theological science, and theological science needs to interact with natural science. It's as if to say we as Christians shouldn't be separated from the sciences, but we need to have a theology of science. Theology doesn't contradict the natural sciences. They work together. In fact, he likes to use the model taken from quantum physics. He says that they constitute a dynamic of related but distinct fields, which are not identical, but they play off each other and they feed into one another. They're not identical, but they are intrinsically related to each other. They're not simply opposites, nor are they simply two sides of the same sphere. They're integrally related in an ongoing way. They need each other in order to function properly. In other words, he says, science by itself cannot function properly under God without input from theology. But he says the same thing as well. You can't study theology unless you know something about the results of natural science. And it's not static, it's not settled, it's an ongoing dynamo, a dynamic. Well, that's one of Torrance's favorite models. It's kind of like paradox or dialectics. But if that's begin to sound like Barth, well, he is similar to Barth. He's the Scottish equivalent of Karl Barth. He's basically Barthian on his view of the Bible and of truth, except that unlike Karl Barth, he believes in natural revelation. What's natural revelation? Natural revelation is the doctrine of Romans 1, where God speaks through nature and tells people that he is there and says a little bit about his being. Barth totally denied that, but not Torrance. Torrance says, no, that's very important. That's the realm of the natural sciences. But theological science has to do with special revelation, scripture, and the person of Christ. And yet they need to work in conjunction with each other. They're integrally related. Natural science needs special revelation to fully complete it and explain it. That's why a scientist is an atheist, is not a consistent scientist. He will never come to valid conclusions in the end. He says the same way theologians need the mathematicians and the physicists. Well, it's particularly this area of natural revelation, he says, the natural sciences deal with it, but theological science also has something to say about it. He says, for instance, that natural science has shown, now get this, he says, natural sciences, physics, math, and so forth, has shown that the old way of doing theological science is outmost. So what's that mean? That's his way of saying, in fact, in other places he'll be more blunt about this, the old scholasticism of the old orthodoxy is outmoded and outdated and needs to be thrown away. What he is basically saying is historic Calvinism has been outdated by the discoveries of modern science. But he won't say it exactly like that. He would simply say it's an ongoing dynamo that needs to be changed and revamped. Even further, Torrance notes that all knowledge depends upon a mode of knowing that is appropriate to that which is known. What does that mean? Well, he says, the ear is the appropriate thing to listen to music. The eye is the appropriate thing to look at art. He says, natural science is the appropriate thing to study nature, and theology is the natural thing to study theology, to study the supernatural, to study revelation. He says, the mode of knowledge must fit with that which is known. So, he says that, therefore, you can't be too abstract. He says, you can't speculate. You can't be totally objective. Now, this is interesting. He's got a degree of truth in this. Remember how we talked about Barth would say God is only subject and not object? Well, Torrance says that's probably going a little bit too far. That's becoming too subjective. You have to be both subjective and objective, and no science can be totally objective. So he says, the natural scientist would say, I'm totally objective. I don't know if there's a God or not. I don't know what's the origin of all things. We're going to be totally objective. He says, the person's fooling himself. It cannot be done. He says, so you can't be totally subjective or objective. You can't be in either sphere, theological science or natural science. He says, also one learns progressively when new data is received and not even affects the way you think. Let me mention one last thing before we give a quick evaluation of what he's saying. Thomas also has a very intriguing idea that redeemed man is to be the priest of the universe. You say, what in the world does that mean, the priest of the universe? Where's that found in the Bible? Well, he doesn't point to any chapter or in verse, but what he means by that is this. It's an intriguing idea. He says that nature has been created by God to glorify God, but nature doesn't have a voice. It doesn't have a soul as such. The natural sciences, even the animals, they don't have the voice. Man does have the voice. Man can know God in a way that that creation can't. So man, once he's redeemed, now represents nature worshiping God in a way that nature itself cannot. Well, how does he do that? He looks at the wonder of creation and he reflects it now to God. Now, there's a lot of truth in what he says there. It's kind of indirectly related to what some of the theonomists call the cultural mandate, to subdue the world to the glory of God. But what are we to make of Torrance and his new reformation and his theological science? Well, there is much good in it. This is no lightweight. This is no man in the minor leagues. He's developed some very intriguing thoughts, and in some ways he even sounds presuppositional like Van Til. Of course, he had no respect for Cornelius Van Til, but occasionally he even sounded presuppositional. For example, quote, there is no way to demonstrate this truth outside of the truth. The only way for the ultimate truth to prove himself is to be the truth. In other words, natural science cannot prove God. God himself proves his own existence. However, the bottom line is this. Thomas Torrance's new reformation undermines his own claims to be reformed theology in two ways. Just like we talked about Barkianism, he rejects biblical inerrancy, and so he has a very deficient foundation. If the foundation is faulty, everything built upon that is also faulty. Secondly, he is basically a Barkian in his own theology. The way I would put it, sort of tongue-in-cheek, is that Thomas Torrance is simply Karl Barth in a kilt. It's a Scottish New Orthodoxy. Karl Barth with bagpipes, as it were. It's Scottish Barthianism with a few slight variations. Well, Tom Torrance is also the senior member of the Torrance dynasty. What's the Torrance dynasty? Well, there's Thomas Torrance, his younger brothers James Torrance, David Torrance, they're all theologians, his son Ian Torrance, and so there's a dynasty in this new Reformation. James Torrance in particular was one of my advisors at New College, and he has especially taken up the cudgels against historic Calvinism. He seems to be obsessed with attacking covenant theology. How can he do that and still say he's a Calvinist? Well, he's one of the major voices against the Westminster Confession. You see, there's a strong move in the Church of Scotland to throw out the Westminster Confession and bring in something else in its place. And James Torrance is one of the leaders in this. He's written many articles basically on the same subject, all saying the same thing. He says, first, Christ is the head of all men, not just of the elect. He also says the word covenant means unconditional promise, never conditional contract. I said, well, wait, don't we believe that? No, we don't. We believe that there is an aspect of promise, but there's also an aspect of contract. But the difference is, we say in the contract, God fulfills the conditions himself. But this sort of approach is there are no conditions to be met. If you link that up with Christ being the head of all men, you back into universalism. And that's what the new Reformation does. Curiously, younger brother J.B. Torrance is much closer to evangelicalism than older brother T.F. Torrance. Well, competing with this new Reformation of neo-orthodoxy in Scotland, oh, for the last few generations, there have been some historic Calvinists, some of them in the Free Church of Scotland, some of them in the Church of Scotland. We've mentioned William Still, James Phillip, Nigel Cameron. What they're doing is raising up the old standard and saying the new Reformation would undercut the true Reformation. Let's get back to the true Reformation. So they established Rutherford House in Edinburgh in 1982 as a reformed think tank, as a study center to try to bring the Church of Scotland back to historic reformed orthodoxy. They've also put together a committee to retranslate Calvin's Old Testament commentary. They say if the Carnises can do the new, we can do the old. So there's still a faction there that is true to the historic Reformed faith in Scotland. Now let's travel south of the British border into England, what the Scots would call heathen England. Well, what's it like down in England? Well, historic Calvinism has been rarer in England than in Scotland. More Calvinists in Scotland, at least in the Church of Scotland, compared to the Church of England. We have mentioned some of the Reformed Baptists and so forth. Let's talk a little bit about Calvinistic Anglicanism in the 20th century. Now, to your ears, that might sound like a contradiction in terms. How can you be a Calvinist and be an Anglican, or an Episcopalian, as we say in America? Well, it is possible. At the end of last century, there were some stalwarts of the faith. J.C. Ryle, H.C.G. Moule, E.A. Lytton. These were strong Calvinists that were also members of the Church of England. And then another man arose that seemed to stand out head and shoulders above the rest of them. Who was he? W.H. Griffith Thomas. You may know the name. He was a Church of England man to his dying day, but he was also a strong Calvinist. He pastored in Oxford for a while, but he made his mark on Anglican Calvinism while teaching in this continent in Toronto. Well, Griffith Thomas shared the vision of others for the need of a new seminary that would be fundamental. You see, this is at the beginning of the century with the big fundamentalist, modernist controversy. He says, we need a new seminary. It'll be fundamental, won't compromise. It also needs to be high scholarship, needs to be Calvinistic, and it has to be non-denominational. So he helped found that institution, and he planned to become its first professor. So he linked arms with a Presbyterian named Lewis Berry Chafer, and the two of them founded Dallas Theological Seminary. Maybe you didn't know it, but it was founded by a Calvinistic Anglican and a Calvinistic Presbyterian. Well, in God's providence, Griffith Thomas died in the very year that the seminary opened, 1924. So Chafer became the undisputed leader of Dallas Seminary, but both of them were low Calvinists and both of them were paid a Baptist. Chafer, however, was considerably more dispensational than Griffith Thomas. It's even been questioned whether Griffith Thomas was dispensational at all. You know, some of the students and faculty and historians of Dallas Seminary wondered, what would it have happened if Griffith Thomas had lived and Chafer had died? Well, it would have been a different course than it's on now, or what if they had both lived? We will talk a little bit about Chafer next week. Well, much of the influence of Griffith Thomas on Anglican Calvinism came through his many books, some of which are still being reprinted. But his most important book is a large systematic theology entitled The Principles of Theology. Again, high, good scholarship, very Calvinistic. And if any of you still doubt that it's possible to be Episcopalian or Anglican and Calvinist, look at this book. Because what he's trying to do is what Top Lady and people before him said. They said the 39 Articles of Religion are Calvinist. Maybe not Calvinist as full-blown as what you find in Geneva, but they are Calvinist. The founders of the English Reformation were Calvinistic. And so what you find in his Principles of Theology is basically a commentary on the 39 Articles, and it's a full systematic theology using that as the skeleton. Calvinistic Anglicanism. Well, who is his successor? Who is the next major Calvinistic Anglican? Well, you know who it is. He's preached here at Believer's Chapel. You probably read some of his books. J.I. Packer, the leading Calvinistic Anglican for about the last 35 years. We'll talk about J.I. Packer. Packer ministered at Tyndall Hall and then Latimer House and then at Trinity College and currently teaches at Regent College in Vancouver. Just like Griffith Thomas moved to Canada, so did J.I. Packer. They weren't leaving a sinking ship. They were just going to other fields. He's also been visiting professor at several evangelical seminaries, a frequent speaker at evangelical conferences. He's a captivating speaker, very likable personality, very easy to understand, even though he is English, a very lovely man. He also is an enthusiastic fan of jazz. You can't have any conversation with the man without the subject of jazz somehow coming up. And he reputedly plays a very mean jazz clarinet. J.I. Packer. Well, Packer spent a lot of his time behind the typewriter as well. Currently, he's working on his masterpiece, a several-volume systematic theology, which we non-Anglicans hope is not yet another Anglican theology based upon the 39 Articles. They tend to be like that. Nevertheless, we eagerly await it. It's his masterpiece. Well, he's written many other books on scripture. He wrote another one ostensibly meant to be given to non-Christians entitled, I Want to Be a Christian. Then some wag said it should have been titled, I Want to Be an Anglican, because it's very Anglican in tone, and he does go into some areas of baptism that aren't entirely evangelical, but are still not thoroughly sacramental. Nevertheless, that's one of his popular books. Well, he did his doctorate at Oxford on the theology of Richard Baxter, so he's well-versed in Reformed theology and the Puritans. One of his popular essays was an introductory essay to John Owen's Death of Death. When John Owen's great volume on the extent of the atonement was reprinted by Banner of Truth, they got him to do the introductory essay summing it up. Well, that essay has been reprinted several times separately, including by a member of Believer's Chapel, Dr. Ben Howard. So it sums up a rather large, ponderous tome in just about a couple of dozen pages, and you know exactly where Packer stands in the tradition of John Owen. Well, for some 30 years, Packer has also been one of the leading defenders in evangelicalism of biblical inerrancy. He's written many articles and several books defending the thorough biblical inerrancy of the Scriptures. Fundamentalism in the Word of God. God has spoken beyond the battle of the Bible, and so forth. Now, see, here we see him laying a completely different foundation than Torrance's foundation, shaky foundation. What he is saying is to have a true Reformation, it must be historically reformed and solidly biblical. And so his foundation is an unswerving commitment to total biblical verbal inspiration and inerrancy. And he says that that shows that the sovereign God cannot lie and that we know God as the God of truth. Those are two of the other themes that he develops in his books. Let's pick up the first of those, about the God that cannot lie and that he is the sovereign God of all things. 1961, J.I. Packer wrote a little book that was predestined to be very influential in the growing Reformed movement. It was entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He has two basic theses in this small and very, very insightful little book. First off, he says that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both taught in Scripture, and yet we cannot totally harmonize them. They are what we call an antinomy. That's kind of like a paradox. You know they're both true, but you can't totally explain how they're both true. I wonder how Torrance would do that with his little complementarity of quantum physics. Nevertheless, Packer says they're both totally true, and you can't reject one or the other. Arminians reject one, and Stoics and others reject the other. So he says you've got to hold both of them together. Secondly, he says in the book, that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of unconditional election is not a hindrance to evangelism, which is one of the scurrilous accusations of the Arminians. They say if you believe in the sovereignty of God and unconditional election, it kills evangelism. Packer says the exact opposite is true. It's not a hindrance to evangelism, it's an incentive to evangelism. He says unless you believe in the sovereignty of God, why go out and evangelize? You have no assurance anybody but will believe it. But if Scripture says God has elected a people that will in time certainly come to faith in Christ, you are guaranteed that somebody is going to believe the gospel. And so he now titles his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. But by far his most popular book has probably been read by half the people here tonight, Knowing God. What a classic. If there's been a classic of popular theology in the second half of the 20th century, it's this book. It's my views. This book will be read for decades and possibly hundreds of years to come, including at least the first 100 years of the millennium. It's a classic if there ever was one. He dipped his pen in gold. It's a remarkable book for its clarity, its depth. It's appropriate for a non-Christian as well as for a Christian to know about God as well as to know God personally. And yet, it's also emphatically Calvinistic. And yet, you may not even find the word Calvinism anywhere in the book. That's why it's a good book to give to someone that wants to know about Calvinism. Give him this book, and if he believes in this book, he's already taken the first step into Calvinism. One of his themes is taken up from the very first paragraph of Don Calvin's Institutes. Namely, Calvin says that there is no true knowledge of self unless there is first knowledge of God. Know God first, and then you know something about yourself. Well, there are two themes that Packer developed in this excellent little book. First off, there is knowing of God in the heart, but there's also knowing about God in the mind. He says they're related, but they're not exactly the same. He says because of who God is, the sovereign, transcendent God, no man would ever know of God or about God unless God made it possible. And God has made it possible. We call that revelation. We would not know anything about God unless he revealed it to us. No man can know God personally in his heart unless he also knows something about God in his mind. God doesn't give knowledge in the heart and transcend the mind. He doesn't bypass it. That's mysticism. Away with it. He says, similarly, we cannot know all about God. We can know God personally, but not exhaustively. We can know some things definitely, but we cannot know everything because we are still finite and there's still more about God to be known and more of God to be known personally. Well, God makes some things about himself known in nature, natural revelation. But also personal knowledge of God is not through nature, but it's only through Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. Packer's favorite verse is John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Further, this is another intriguing thing that Packer develops. A person can know many things about God in his mind, but not know God at all in his heart. Now, how often we know people like that? They can quote you Scripture, they can tell you theology, but they don't know God because they've confused what true knowledge of God is. They think when you say, know God, they think up here. Pastor says it's here, but also down here. You can't know him in your heart without also knowing something in your mind, but he says it's possible to know many things in your mind without knowing God in your heart. So he develops this and it becomes rather evangelistic. So then, how do we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God? He has a very insightful perception at this juncture. He says that we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God in this way. Quote, it is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. He also develops not only the of God, the about God, the before God, the to God, but the knowledge by God. In other words, we know God because God has first known us. We call that foreknowledge, which is another word for election. You see how he kind of has a roundabout way to getting back to a reformed doctrine of election, even discussing the knowledge of God. Well, much of the rest of the book deals with the attributes of God, the Trinity, the being of God. In his chapter on idolatry, the false worship of God, Packer has two very salient points that's true to the best of historical Reformed theology. First, Packer says it's not just physical images that constitute idolatry, but mental images, self-conceptions of God. Packer says you don't conceive knowledge of God, you receive knowledge of God. All conceptions of God that originate in yourself is idolatry. Even if you don't bow down before a statue, if you say, I like to think of God like this, that's idolatry. Secondly, he says there's another prevalent form of idolatry in the world and in the churches these days. And in historical Reformed theology, he steps on a lot of toes. He says it's not only mental conceptions of God and of Christ, but pictures of Christ. Sunday school pictures of Christ. Pictures of Holman Hunt's portrait of Christ. He says that's idolatry. How? He says, because no man has seen Christ today. He says, people did see Christ, but now he's temporarily invisible to us because he is properly in heaven until he returns again. So what we see is the artist's conception of Christ. The conception of Christ, not the reception of the revelation of God. He says, pictures of Christ are idolatrous because they depart from Scripture and get you into man's fallen imagination. So we're to receive revelation of Christ through Scripture alone, not through pictures. So that's J.I. Packer's wonderful theology of the knowledge of God. I heartily commend to you reading that excellent book, Knowing God. Well, now let's shift from British Anglicanism to the British Independents and Presbyterians. Well, as important as Griffith Thomas and Packer have been in the rediscovery of historic Reformed theology in Britain, there's one man that towers above them all, head and shoulders above them all. Even Packer admitted this, saying, this man was far above me compared to whom I am just a child. Who is this towering giant that's greater than Lloyd Jones, greater than Griffith Thomas and all the rest of them? Well, he wasn't English. He was Welsh. David Martin Lloyd Jones. He was a Puritan born about 300 years too late. If he was born 300 years earlier, we would be talking about him in the same sentences with John Owen and Baxter and the other towering figures of Calvinism. What makes him so special? Why do people give him such accolades of being a giant of a Calvinist? Did he write a systematic theology? No. He wasn't even a professional theologian. He never even went to seminary. He was basically theologically self-taught. And yet, what a theological genius he was. Who was he? Lloyd Jones was born in Wales. Very proud of that. Don't you ever accuse him of being English. He'd be highly offended. He was Welsh. Not even Scottish. He was Welsh. And he remained true to the best of his Welsh Calvinistic Methodism that eventually gets back to Whitfield and Daniel Rowland and the best of the Calvinistic Methodists of the 18th century. Well, Lloyd Jones was originally educated to be a doctor. In fact, he did become a doctor. We will refer to him as the doctor. To British Calvinists, there's only one doctor, Dr. Lloyd Jones. The doctor, the doctor. He practiced medicine for just a short years, until God's call led him to practice spiritual medicine through the ministry of preaching. So now he was a spiritual doctor, a preacher, and so he left medicine. Only occasionally in his writings do you see where he kind of draws insights from the two. I wonder what T.F. Torrance would do with that. He'd say, that's a good man. Perhaps some of you have read his book, Spiritual Depression. It's a superb book. If you ever go through spiritual depression in your spirit, read this book, because he has some insights from medicine as well as from the scriptures, because he says, well, if your spirit is weak, then you might develop an ulcer if you worry, or there'll be a physical impact. If you have spiritual depression, that might cause physical depression, and vice versa. Excellent little book. You see the best of both the physical and the medical doctor, Lloyd Jones. Well, he pastored for 11 years in Wales, but he's more renowned for his long ministry of some 40 years at the famous Westminster Chapel. Westminster Chapel is, for about the last 100 years, been the single most influential Calvinistic church in all of Great Britain. His predecessor was G. Campbell Morgan, who at best was probably just a low Calvinist, but this is where Lloyd Jones pastored for 30 years until his retirement in 1968. After that, he became an itinerant preacher and writer until his death in 1981, at the age of 81. Actually, the doctor only wrote a few of the many books that have come out by his name. Actually, as many have come out after his death as before. How do you account for that? He that being dead yet speaketh? Is this automatic writing from the other world? No, they're simply transcriptions of his many, many sermons. Now, you see, not every preacher's sermons read as well as they are preached. Whitfield's generally don't. Calvin's do. Spurgeon certainly do. I'm not sure about mine. They probably don't. But Lloyd Jones's read well, and they preached very well, so now they're being transcribed, more and more coming out, and most of his books are simply his sermons. Well, it's preeminently as a preacher that Lloyd Jones had his impact on the development of Calvinism. He's been called a preacher's preacher, the best preacher, a prince of preachers, a master of the divine art of preaching. Most Calvinists that had the privilege, such as I had, of hearing him in person, consider him the best preacher they have ever heard. Head and shoulders, you hear him, you've heard preaching. You've been preached to as you've never been before. He had an extraordinary gift indeed. Now, the doctor stressed the importance of expository preaching. It's got to be biblical. Consequently, most of his books of sermons are a lengthy series of consecutive expository sermons. They're not commentaries, they're expository sermons. He has a large series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, another one on 2 Peter. His sermons just on the first 8 chapters of Romans fill 7 volumes. 6 chapters of Ephesians fill 8 volumes of expository sermons. Those were lengthy series lasting, I think the one on Romans lasted 8 years on Friday nights at Westminster Chapel. Well, these series took long, but they were worth reading, and I'm sure they too will be read many, many decades from now. In case you're looking for a good book on preaching, I know we have a few here that would like to preach one day here at the chapel. I heartily encourage you to take a look at his volume, Preaching and Preacher. It is, simply put, the best book on preaching that this preacher has ever read. Well, what was his philosophy, his theology of preaching? Why was he such a great Calvinistic preacher? Well, Lloyd Jones differentiated preaching and teaching. He used to say that Campbell Morgan was a great teacher, but not really a preacher. And Lloyd Jones would say, I'm not really a teacher. I'm a preacher. What's the difference? Well, he'd say teaching is mainly education. And he says it has a different aim than preaching. He says it's not just a difference of content or of approach, but of the aim. Teaching educates. It's primarily for the mind. But he says preaching proclaims as well as educates, but it does something else. It transforms a person. This is a really fine-tuning of the third mark of the church. You know, the Reformers said there are three marks of the church. The third mark is the preaching of the gospel. It's an ordinance. It's a means of grace. Well, Lloyd-Jones says preaching, not just teaching, is a means whereby God feeds his sheep and grows them. He says it is exposition of the Word of God, and it's also application. Most people admit that. But here's where Lloyd-Jones's genius came out. He says, how do you go from exposition to application without becoming too trite or too dry or too theological and not practical or too practical? He says it's the middle stage of experimental preaching or existential stage where the Spirit supernaturally energizes the message to the extent that it's biblical. And he does what only the Spirit can do. But he doesn't do it mystically. He does it through what is preached to the depth that it is biblical. He transcends just the preacher himself. That's why he says it's something even semi-miraculous. He says in this way, consciences are wounded, the heart is opened, grace is poured in, the soul is drawn to Christ in faith, and God is glorified. He says all this can be bypassed if it becomes simply dry recitation of facts or simply emotionalism. He says that those are two misapplications of preaching. Well, related to his view of preaching was his view of revival. Well, something he spoke about often. He wrote about it. Now, he immediately discarded current notions of revival. You may say, well, I've been to revival, some sweaty evangelist hollering and singing just as I am. I don't want anything to do with that. Neither did Lloyd-Jones. He says, that's not revival, that's emotionalism. And he used to say tirelessly, revival is not an evangelistic campaign. Campaigns of themselves are not necessarily wrong, although the doctor disregarded most of mass evangelism today. Nor did he say that revival is something that is self-induced. It's not emotionally worked up, nor can it be called down from heaven at our beck and call. He totally rejected Finney's idea that you can do certain things that will guarantee God will bless with a revival. He says that's utter Arminianism. It's blasphemous. Away with it. Consign it to the flames of hell. It is not God's true revival. What is revival? Here we see the genius of his Calvinism. He says it's sovereignly given at God's own choice. God gives it wherever he wants to. And it's not always predictable where he's going to give it next. That's the sovereignty of God in revival. But what is revival? He says revival is the acceleration of the normal work of the Holy Spirit. It's sped up so that his people are greatly edified. Sinners are saved more than usual. But it operates through the normal means of the Word of God and through preaching. First to the people of God and through the people of God to the lost. Well, how can you determine if it's true revival? He says the effects of it are the manifest presence of God displaying his glory. He says that's revival. Do we need it today? And so the preachers that read about this and hear Lloyd-Jones and rediscover the great Calvinists of the past, Edwards and Whitfield in particular, they are now caused to pray to God and beg for true revival such as they've never had before. This is why Lloyd-Jones had a powerful impact. He preached as no man had preached before on the subject of revival. Well, because of his somewhat mystical strain of his Welsh Calvinism, the doctor also had his weakness. He was the major proponent of a rather unusual doctrine. Now, it's not something that he invented. He actually rediscovered it from certain Puritans such as Thomas Goodwin. What was this doctrine? Well, this is his weakness. It's sort of the opposite of his strength. His strength on revival and preaching, but in came his weakness. He developed the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Ephesians 1 and chapter 4. Well, what is this? Historical orthodoxy says you were sealed at conversion. It's not a second experience. Lloyd-Jones says it's a second experience. It's a second work of grace. He says it's not Pentecostalism. It's not Wesleyan perfectionism. It's not even the Keswick idea of a second blessing. He says, no, it has to do with assurance. He says, before then, you don't really know that you're saved. You're saved by faith, but you don't really have the assurance until the Spirit impresses it upon you that you are sealed, that you now belong to him, and that he is yours and you are his. He says, that's the second experience. Up until then, you have faith, but you don't have certainty. And so this is sort of his mysticism here. And unfortunately, it's unbiblical. He says it's the second experience because he looks at the King James version of Ephesians 1:13 and Acts 19:2. But if you looked at the Greek, he would say, no, it's not a second experience. It's something that's brought in at conversion. And so this is a raging debate amongst the Calvinists today. Well, since his death in 1981, some have implied that Lloyd Jones really was a closet charismatic. Lloyd Jones, a closet charismatic, baffles the mind, such a concept. Well, granted, Lloyd Jones did accept that the gifts of the Spirit can occasionally be present even today. But he defined the sealing of the Spirit differently from the charismatics, and besides, he openly opposed about 99% of the charismatic movement. Lloyd Jones also opposed ecumenism, neo-evangelicalism. For example, he refused to cooperate with the Billy Graham crusade when it came to London in the 1950s and again in the 60s. Now we come to probably the highlight of his controversial ministry. In about 1968, he was the leader, as it were, of all the Calvinists, but he was on the committee of the leader of all the evangelicals in general, John R.W. Stott. These were the two leading evangelicals for about the last 30 years, or for the preceding 30 years, Stott and Lloyd Jones. They were the two leading names in the non-denominational organization called the Evangelical Alliance. It had evangelical Anglicans, Independents, Baptists, Presbyterians, but it was very evangelical. So at the 1968 conference, Lloyd Jones was invited to speak, as he usually did, and so he spoke, but he issued a public call. He says, the time has come for true believers to leave denominations that have gone apostate or that allow apostates to stay in that denomination, particularly in the pulpit. He says, believers have an obligation to leave denominations that tolerate apostates. And that included the Church of England, of which John Stott was a leading minister. And Stott was sitting right behind him on the platform. You can imagine the fireworks that went off. After the doctor sat down, Stott stood up and publicly rebuked Lloyd Jones for being out of order. Well, actually, only a few men present followed the doctor's call to leave the Church of England. The most prominent would be Herbert Carson. But the main result was a split between the Anglicans and these independents, such as Lloyd Jones. Even though they may have been Calvinists, they were certainly evangelicals, there was a split between them. What happened? Well, the Evangelical Alliance continued, but to this day, it's almost entirely Anglican. And it's actually begun to go neo-evangelical. I wonder if they had considered changing the name to the Neo-Evangelical Alliance. Well, what about the rest? Well, they pulled out and started the British Evangelical Council, which is separatist without being isolationist, and it's emphatically reformed. Well, as you can guess, that also led to a partial split with Lloyd Jones and J.I. Packer. You see, Packer and Lloyd Jones were the two major Calvinists. They sponsored what was called the Puritan Conference every December at Westminster Chapel. They both spoke at this, and it taught a lot of men the doctrines of Calvinism. But in 68, they were forced by Lloyd Jones's call to part ways for a while. So Packer went his way, and Lloyd Jones helped organize the Westminster Conference that continues to this day. Well, let's conclude about Lloyd Jones. His legacy continues mainly in Wales, but also here and there in Great Britain. He helped form the Evangelical Library, the London Theological Seminary. But probably his greatest legacy is another organization that he was very influential in starting in the 1950s. The Banner of Truth. It's probably been most influential in the propagation of Reformed Calvinism and the rediscovery of historical Reformed Orthodoxy. The Banner of Truth first began as simply a magazine edited by an Oxford student named Ian Murray. Ian Hamish Murray, born in England, but he was actually Scottish. He started while a student at Oxford in 1955. Rediscovering the Puritans, said we've got to do something to bring Christians back to the Reformed faith. Well, as Providence would have it, Ian Murray and Lloyd Jones shared the same dream, not just a magazine, but a publishing company that would reprint the great standards, Calvin, Whitfield, Edwards, the Puritans. Their mouth watered at such a prospect. But they said it takes money, and we don't have it. A poor Oxford student and Lloyd Jones, a poor Welsh preacher, But then God, the same God that providentially led them to have the vision, also laid the same vision on the heart of a wealthy friend of Lloyd Jones that attended Westminster Chapel, Jack Cullum. Cullum provided an extremely generous sum to establish the Banner of Truth Trust. And so the interest from that gift operates the Banner of Truth. Very interesting how God's providence brought it about. Well, the Banner is probably the major publisher in the world today of distinctively reformed literature. No neo-orthodoxy in its pages, no liberalism whatsoever. Most of their titles are simply reprints of the Puritans, generally these very large sets. They've reprinted Calvin, Edwards, Whitfield, other great ones, and they occasionally bring in new titles to be written for current needs. For example, Ian Murray abridged Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, to be a popular introduction to Calvinism. Banner also sponsors annual conferences, both in England and in America. Well, after Murray graduated from Oxford, he was Lloyd Jones' assistant at Westminster Chapel for about 5 years, then pastored Grove Chapel in London for about 9 years, and then he worked full-time with the Banner. All the time he was editing for the Banner. And in the early 1980s, he totally surprised everybody by moving to Australia to pastor. Well, recently he has returned to England to pastor a church in Cambridge, and he's helped founding a new English Presbyterian denomination, and we wish him and them well. Ian Murray has also left his impress on the Calvinist movement by writing many excellent biographies of influential Calvinists, such as John Murray, no relationship, Arthur Pink, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, and, of course, a large biography of Lloyd Jones. Well, who was Lloyd Jones' successor at Westminster Chapel? Was it Ian Murray? No, wasn't Ian Murray. Who was it? Well, they did have one man that's not as well known and we won't go into, but in 1977, a successor came to Westminster Chapel who has stirred up considerable controversy since before he became the pastor at this most influential of reformed churches. Who is he? His name is R.T. Kendall. But Kendall's actually an American that went over there. Well, how did an American now find his way into an English church? Well, he did his doctorate at Oxford University and graduated in 1976, and he did his dissertation on Calvin and the Puritans. He got to know Lloyd Jones. Lloyd Jones urgently recommended him, and so he became pastor in 1977, and he is still there. However, in those years since then, Kendall has stirred up considerable and continual controversy in Reformed circles in Great Britain. So a study on 20th century Calvinism in Great Britain would be incomplete without mentioning R.T. Kendall. Like the doctor, he believes in the second experience, the sealing of the Spirit. He also teaches that assurance is by the inner witness of the Spirit as an immediate witness. Now that differs from historical Reformed orthodoxy. We don't say it's immediate. We say it's mediate through Scripture in our heart. Kendall tends to say, he does say it's immediate, not mediate. He also borrows the doctrine from Thomas Torrance of the vicarious faith of Christ and the vicarious humanity of Christ. Kendall's a dear friend of mine. I was sitting in his church once, and he even said something that totally blew me away. He says, there's even the vicarious baptism of Christ. Christ was baptized for us, whatever that means. Well, as you can see, he has a flair for controversy. He stirred up no small controversy when he published his dissertation in 1979 entitled Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. He's saying that the Puritans were not really the heirs of Calvin's theology on such things as atonement and assurance, and so forth. And so one man took up the cudgels and answered him. Paul Helm answered with the book Calvin and the Calvinists, published by Banner of Truth. You see, these are the little ins and outs of what's going on in Great Britain. Then in 1982, R.T. Kendall took one more step into controversy. He invited Arthur Blessed to speak. Arthur Blessed, rank Arminian, ultra gimmick man with evangelism, spoke at Westminster Chapel for 6 weeks. I was there for 6 weeks and heard him every time. Blessed with his gimmicks, he carries the cross around the world. He gave the first altar calls ever given at Westminster Chapel, and that opened the door for Kendall to give the first altar calls himself at Westminster Chapel. Lloyd Jones would have been horrified. Most of the Calvinists at that time were horrified, especially Ian Murray. Well, Kendall defended it in a book called Stand Up and Be Counted. And then Kendall even worked with the Billy Graham Crusades of 84 and 89. His last controversy came about 1985, and it is still continuing to this day. I went and tried to mediate in some of this in my recent trip over there. 1985, he wrote a book called Once Saved, Always Saved. And he took a very non-reformed view of sanctification. He says that sanctification does not have to follow justification. One can be justified without being sanctified. Quote, this is his thesis of his book. He says it several times. Quote, the person who is saved will go to heaven when he dies, no matter what work or lack of work may accompany such faith. In other words, you can have faith, but it doesn't matter if you have any work, period. Obviously, he has to radically reinterpret James 2, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 6, and other passages. He's been much influenced by Zane Hodges. He says that good works are optional. They're only for rewards. It's got nothing to do with assurance, and it does not have to follow. The Reformed doctrine is that he that believes and is justified will have evidence in sanctification. A little or a lot, Kendall says you don't have to have any. Well, this caused considerable controversy. Half of his 12 deacons strongly disagreed with him, and they were dismissed from the diaconate. Two of them were even excommunicated. One of them, Richard Alderson, replied with a book entitled No Holiness, No Heaven, published by Banner Truth. Well, this whole episode casts a very dark shadow on British Calvinism. Well, let's conclude. I've mentioned two or three other ones here in your notes that you can go and look up. Let me mention one last name that might be sort of a balance to Kendall's getting into some Arminian evangelism, and his name is John Blanchard. Now, he's integrally related to this because Blanchard was the first choice to succeed Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel, so he turned it down. Imagine turning down the pastorate at Westminster Chapel. Well, who is he? He's a Reformed Baptist evangelist who travels around the country and even over here to Dallas, Texas, to evangelize. Both in practice and in print, John Blanchard shows the true Reformed approach to evangelism, which is simply straight preaching without gimmicks or altar calls. You don't need that. Simply the Word of God anointed by the Holy Spirit. His excellent book that is written specifically for unbelievers is called Right with God. Guess who publishes it? Banner of Truth. As a matter of fact, it's their all-time best-selling book. And in my opinion, it's the best book to give to unbelievers outside of the Bible itself, written for unbelievers, and John Blanchard even abridged it with pictures and entitled it Ultimate Questions. Sometimes you see them lurking around Believer's Chapel. Ultimate Questions was published by Evangelical Press, which is an indirect spinoff of the Banner of Truth. Well, this is just a very, very brief overview of British Calvinism in the second half of the 20th century. We've seen some good, we've seen some bad, we've even seen some ugly. But the Lord's work is still going on in the land of the Puritans. May we learn where they're right and imitate them, and may we avoid the errors where they are wrong. British Calvinism. Let's close with prayer. Father, bless us as we study these notes, these doctrines, these books, as we listen to what good men have said. May we weigh it all with what you say, Lord, in your infallible word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.